And if you've got your Bibles with you, you can open them to Colossians in the New Testament. You like that one? Well, good. I like it too. I not only like it, I found it. There it is. Okay. Don't forget, if I blow it, just flag me. You don't have to be rude about it. Just say, hey, that's not what you're reading. Let's pray. Father, we're approaching a new book study today, so we just ask for your blessing and encouragement. And thank you for Paul with his incredible clarity, his depth, all that we can learn about our Lord and our Christian walk. And we just ask you to bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So this morning we are starting this new book study in Colossians, quite different than our book study in Ecclesiastes, I can promise you that. Paul writes 1,000 years after Solomon, and of course his writing is in a very, very different context. Even just the person, Solomon was a great king. The Apostle Paul is a person with no earthly power or authority at all. But he and Solomon have something in common. They both want to share the truth. They both want to share the truth about who God is and what God's done. So Solomon was speaking, we said, to pagan philosophers, the thinkers, the men with very little interest in spiritual things, but men that were interested in living the good life. And Solomon's task, as we've talked about for months now, was to expose the emptiness of their godless worldview and point them to the true God, the creator and the judge of the world. The Apostle Paul's task is also to spread the truth, but a much greater truth, because Paul experienced the reality of a Savior coming into the world to restore men to God, something Solomon probably didn't know very much about, even prophetically speaking. So Paul brings the gospel, the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a descendant of Solomon, by the way. Thus, he was a true king of Israel, Christ was, but so much more than that. Jesus was God incarnate, God in flesh. The Creator took on human flesh to pay the penalty of man's sins. Then he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. So his coming is the central act in history. It's the hope and the promise of salvation for sinful mankind, and that's everything. And it had just happened. It had just happened. Paul isn't looking back hundreds of years and talking about some historical record. It's something that he witnessed. He's writing about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so he knows what he's talking about. So when he wrote Colossians, it was a new message that most of the world had no idea about, had never heard. So it's just starting to spread. It's starting to spread across the Roman Empire and beyond the empire. And Paul didn't bring this message to the elites. Now, Solomon kind of wrote for the top people, the elite people, people that were kind of in his category. But Paul's writing it for everybody because everybody needs to know that God has made a way for them to be reconciled to him. So Paul writes to the great and the small, the people of every ethnicity, every language. And as a great king, Solomon... What was Solomon's risk in writing Ecclesiastes? None. he had no risk at all. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? Paul, on the other hand, risked his freedom, he risked his health, and he risked his life on an ongoing basis to share about Jesus. So indeed, the letter to Colossians was written while he was in chains in Rome. So there's several New Testament letters called the prison epistles, and this is one of them. Paul was in custody when he wrote this. So it's a simple letter written to a modest city in Asia, what we call Turkey today, well outside the boundaries of Israel, but only about halfway to Rome from Israel. So it's sort of in the middle of the Roman Empire. And here we have a glimpse or a snapshot, if you will, of the missionary concern, what he's thinking about, what he's worried about, what he's writing for to one of the churches that he planted. And his team planted. So here we see the gospel of grace starting to penetrate the pagan world. So that's what's going on. And what a world that pagan world was. Violent, grossly immoral, profoundly religious in some ways, very skeptical in other ways. So the Roman Empire, you know, it was huge, and it encompassed many nation states and people groups. And before the Roman Empire came into existence, that most of that part of the world had been culturally conquered by the Greeks. Everywhere you went was influenced by Greek culture. And then when the Romans came, Roman law was laid on top of Greek culture, but the Romans adopted Greek culture too. They accepted that as well. In fact, as they burned and destroyed cities all over the place, they would take all the beautiful Greek stuff back to Rome and things like that. So they got caught up in that same culture as well. So the language of the Bible is written in Greek of the New Testament because that was the common language already. Most people didn't speak Latin, but so everybody spoke Greek. As a sort of a second language to be able to communicate with each other across the empire. And, of course, there were local religions and local traditions mixed with a variety of religious practices from other lands. Because Rome connected so many countries, religions traveled down the paths and philosophies and different ideas. So Egyptian gods were worshipped in Italy and all over the place. I mean, it just went back and forth. Whatever seemed interesting to you or floated your boat, as they say. Paul didn't actually say that, but we say that. So it was a pretty sophisticated world. It was a complex world. It was a philosophical world. It was a superstitious world. And it was a very religious world in many ways. And it was a world that was beginning to fray at the edges. The Romans had lost their republic to a series of dictators, most of whom were insane or deeply disturbed individuals themselves. So Roman virtue was weakening. Their culture, their civilization was starting to decline in important ways. And people were becoming very cynical. Now that kind of fits right in with our study of Ecclesiastes because Solomon spoke to the emptiness of a life without God, of a philosophy without God, of a worldview without God, a world without meaning except the next experience, right? Nothing transcendent was real. And so first century Rome was in a similar position. There was a crisis of meaning. Nothing held together for them. Very much like our age, our day, very much like modern America, a crisis of meaning. What is it all about? What is life about? What are we here for? And you know where you really see this in the Roman world is in funeral inscriptions, headstones, grave markers, things like that. People would write out ahead of time what they wanted on their headstone, you know, and I'm going to read you several of them. This just gives you I've been at a lot of cemeteries in my career here, but I've never seen things quite like this. But this was not that uncommon in Roman things. So these are some actual ones that have been found by archaeologists on Roman tombstones. Quote, I was not, I became, I am not. And I care not. That just warms your heart. What a lovely thought. Here's another one. While I lived, I drank as I pleased. You who live, drink. Oh, that's another one that just touches you. Here's another one. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Then join us. Here's another one. While I lived well. Now my little play has ended. Soon yours shall be. Goodbye and applaud. Obviously a theater goer there. Here's another one. Hold all a mockery, reader. Nothing is our own. So behind that dark humor that seemed to have run rampant in their culture, You can see the crisis of meaning already there, of emptiness, a sense of hopelessness and longing, you know, really for something real is a common theme there. So they just are mocking it because they don't have any answers and they don't have any hope. So Colossians is written to a city called Colossae. It itself was once a great city on a major road, which was perfect for Paul's missionary strategy. He always tried to find hubs and cities along major highways that the gospel could naturally just move out from. So he liked to plant churches in key cities. But by Paul's day, other cities had kind of eclipsed Colossae as a city of importance, although it was still there and functioning and all that. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is near the coast. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul mentions Laodicea. It's another city. And three times in chapter 4 he mentions it, and once in chapter 2. And he also mentions a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis in chapter 4. Now, that pretty girl down there and I have been to Colossae, and we've been to Hierapolis. Colossae sits on a kind of a broad hill in a large valley, and if you stand on the top of that mound where Colossae sits, you can literally look across this long valley and see Laodicea over there. So when Paul's writing about Laodicea, it's a walk. It's a good walk, but it's, you can actually see it. So Laodicea is so close that when Paul writes in chapter 4 to the Colossians, he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." So this lady hosted a house church in her home, and Paul says, he's writing to Colossians, he says, "By the way, say hello to Nympha in the church over there at Laodicea," because there would have been a lot of interchange there going back and forth, so they all knew each other. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 16, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." And most scholars think that was probably Ephesians, So it made its way to Laodicea, and then it's coming down to him, Paul, and they're going to... These letters got circulated among the churches so they could be copied, and you'd have scripture in apostolic teaching for all the different churches. So Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, all very near, and they shared correspondence. So today, Hierapolis is a huge archaeological site, extensively excavated, uncovered, and it's an amazing place to visit. You've got temples and well-preserved theaters and all kinds of ruins, and there's even a synagogue. There's even a menorah carved into a pillar that represented a synagogue had once been there. We got a couple of pictures for you. Let's see. Who's this? Ah, so that's the pretty girl I went with. And this is Hierapolis. You can see the theater there. It's all been uncovered, and it's quite an amazing place. And then here's a sign as you go down the road. You're going to Colossae, and when you get there, well, there's not much there. So so here's Mark Wilson. He was our guide. No relationship to myself, but he was an expert. He's a missionary, but he's an expert in ancient Christianity in Turkey. So that's his passion. So anyway, this is him explaining how these roads kind of connected just a little bit here.
Situation is a conjunction of a number of important roads. East, the road to Antalya, Antalya to the southeast, Aphrodisias over that mountain over there called Babada, very important Greco-Roman city. And then the road through Hierapolis went up to another city at the upper end of the valley here called Tripolis. So the south gate of Tripolis was the Hierapolis gate. The north gate was the Philadelphia gate. Okay? So the Philadelphia of the seven churches. So the messenger carrying the letters to the churches would have come from Philadelphia through Tripolis, through Hierapolis on the road we'll be walking in on a few minutes, and then arriving into Laodicea through the Hierapolis gate. So it's all very logical, just like the road system today. So what we're going to do is go...
And here is Colossae today. One little more short video here. This is what it looks like today, Colossae. Okay. We're actually standing on where the city was. Mrs. Wilson, where are you?
Hi. It's rather cold.
Where are you?
Where am I? I am at Colossae. Yay, the mound. It has not been excavated yet, but we are on the mound, the Acropolis. All right.
She's so cute. So the interesting thing is Hierapolis is like majorly excavated and Colossae is still just a mound. So there's a whole city buried under there that nobody's touched yet. There's so many archaeological sites or potential sites there, but nobody's dug into Colossae. So there's a couple places where like a column is sort of sticking up or some stone thing is sort of there, but underneath it all is this whole city, and who knows what's under there? You know, maybe someday if the Lord tarries, we'll find out. But wouldn't it be great if they dug it up and there's a letter to Colossae? But anyway, pretty amazing, but almost nothing's been done there. So the seven cities that John mentions in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven cities of Asia, are all in this zone, pretty close to each other in that part of the world. So Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, this is an area where the gospel made significant progress, this whole Asian section here, very early on. But the church had to struggle to maintain the purity of the faith and the sanctification of the people, just like when Christianity goes anywhere. It's always a struggle. But the church had to deal with the pagan world, the moral climate of the pagan world, which was decidedly low, not unlike our day. And there was a constant spiritual battle going on. But there were also pagan ideas that are a threat to the faith. So anywhere Christianity goes, anywhere the gospel goes, some folks who are attracted to Christianity and maybe profess Christianity, maybe even get baptized, some will only take pieces of the truth. And they'll start to blend it together with whatever the cultural norms are or the local customs are or religious beliefs are. And then you have something called syncretism where it's all just kind of a mish together. And so that's why these letters are written in the New Testament, to try to clear things up so often morally and philosophically and theologically, because often there's a mess going on, right? So they tend to want to cling to false ideas and superstitions and things like that. So just hanging on to their culture, it's their culture, they were raised in it. And so then something new comes, they kind of try to blend it together. So a lot of these letters are written to make sure that they can't do that or don't do that or get straightened up from that. If you go to Haiti today, the island, it's just loaded with scripture and all kinds of things. There's buses. They all got scriptures plastered on them. You think, wow, what an amazing Christian country. And then you find out, right, it's you've got witch doctors going. In fact, at the witch doctor's house when we were there with the McLarens there, they were playing Amy Grant music out of the witch doctor's house. So, I mean, you go and you pay money to get spells, and they're playing Amy Grant music. So that's syncretism right there. That's a classic example of it, a kind of an extreme example of it, actually. But that's true anywhere the gospel goes. So it always has to be worked on. You know, the missionary church planters and the pastors have to work on weeding out cultural norms and false ideas about the faith. So the letter to the Colossian church, the first half of it deals with ideas, especially about the person of Christ, and the second half deals with moral issues or lifestyle issues. The second half, you'll notice, looks a lot like, so chapter 3 and 4 of Colossians looks a lot like chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, because they were probably written at the same time, and Ephesians is probably the one coming from Laodicea. So they had the same culture, same problems going on. So Paul's writing very similar things in those two letters there. So that said, if you read the New Testament in full, the Gospels and the letters, the Pauline letters and the Peter letters and things like that, you might notice that the moral discussions in the Gospels have a very different tone and emphasis than the moral instruction in the letters, the New Testament letters. The standards of moral teaching are exactly the same as between the Gospels and the letters, but the emphasis is really, really different. So why is that so? Because Jesus lived and preached in a culture that was outwardly dedicated to follow the law of Moses, God's revealed morality. That's where he taught. And that means things like idolatry and drunkenness and sexual immorality were culturally unacceptable. It would be like coming to a Puritan colony, for example. And so everybody agrees on biblical morality, right? Of course, people break things all the time. But culturally, in terms of what was acceptable, it was very solid in that way. So theirs were not sins that, the kind of sins that we think of as these pagan sins were not common, or at least they were kept quiet if you were in Israel. So Jesus didn't have to really directly address most of those kinds of things. The whole community regarded behavior like that as off limits, and decent people didn't do that. And if you did those kind of sins like the pagans did, you were ostracized. So you certainly had a community of people like the tax gatherer world in Israel that was had their own thing going, and they just did whatever sins they wanted, but nobody would have any dealings with them that was a true Jew or committed to Judaism. So in that sense, it was a more puritanical culture. First century Israel's sins were more like legalism and judgmentalism and pride and hatred and covetousness and self-righteousness. Those were the sins that Jesus tends to attack the most because those were their sins. It was a prescribed society with lots of rules and lots of expectations, and they use shame to keep people in line. But you go out into the mission field, you go to Hierapolis, you go to Colossae, you go to all these cities like Ephesus, and it's a wild, crazy, immoral environment. So people like Paul, who was a Pharisee, one of the keepers of the right way in Israel, he's out there facing a shameless culture of idol worship, riotous sexual displays, blatant vulgarity, kind of like what you see on TV today. So Paul came a long way from being a smug, self-righteous Pharisee to one who would lay down his life to bring the pagans the truth about Jesus Christ. Completely different man than he was before he met Jesus. And that's really our theme as we begin the book here, what the gospel of grace can accomplish in a person's life. And Paul is the prime example, and then what happened in the Colossian church is the continuation of that example. So Paul's life, my life, your life, in any life touched by grace, amazing things can happen. So, on to the text today, verse 1 here. So, sometimes we kind of skim over the greeting parts of the letters because, you know, we want to get to the meat, as they say, but the greetings usually have some meat, too. So, we're going to stop for a moment and see how Paul describes himself. So, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So the word apostle just means a sent one. And of course, it carries a much larger meaning because of who sent him, right? He wasn't sent by the governor or a king or anything like that. He's been sent by Christ himself. So Paul was sent by Jesus to bring God's authoritative truth, his word, the good news, to these pagan peoples and to offer them salvation in the name of Jesus. And that's amazing. I think most people would think Paul would be a perfect evangelist. Who would you make Paul an evangelist to? Just saying you didn't know anything about the New Testament. Paul converts to Christianity. See, if it was me, I'd go, all right, he's going to be my missionary to the Jews because he knows everything about it. And he knows the weaknesses of it and all that. And Jesus sends him as the missionary to the Gentiles, right? So that's a really interesting choice that Jesus made. Jesus chose him to primarily reach out to Gentiles, the very people that Paul, in all of his training and all of his earlier life, his pre-Christian life, he would never have gone into their homes. He would have had such a disdain for them. And if they touched him, he would shake them off and shake the dust off of his feet for Gentile, ugh, contamination, ugh, all that kind of stuff. And now he's going to them. And he's the guy that adapts himself to where they are so he can communicate with them. He'll eat ham sandwiches around them and all kinds of horrible, sinful things to reach them, you know? So Paul would suffer anything to bring these people the good news that Jesus wants them to be reconciled to God. So who exactly was it that made Paul an apostle? Did he think it would just be a nice career change if he became a missionary to pagans? No, that's not it. Did he decide on his own to go from firebrand, up-and-coming Pharisee to the frequently jailed, beaten, starved, and shipwrecked apostle? Did he just say, I think I'm going to make a change in my life? No, that's not it. He says himself he was an apostle by what in verse 1? By the will of God. So God called him for that very purpose. Paul was not elected an apostle. He never sought to be an apostle. Before he met Jesus, he would kill apostles if he could. That's who Paul was, right? When he was Saul of Tarsus. So there's nothing human in his calling to be an apostle to the pagan world. It was Jesus that called him. He was called and commissioned by Christ himself, the resurrected Jesus who came to him. So this letter was written by a man commissioned by Christ. And in verse 1, Paul includes another name, Timothy. Timothy was somebody that Paul picked up along the way in his missionary journeys and came to Christ and became part of his team, a brother in the faith, he calls him. And Timothy, we know, is he's the Timothy that Paul wrote two letters to, and Timothy was a little on the timid side, so Paul always had to kind of bolster him up. Be courageous. Get out there. Don't let people intimidate you. He was that kind of a guy, the opposite of Paul, who was almost non-intimidatable. I think I just invented a word. But the greeting continues from there. He mentions Timothy. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father, God our Father. And that's a uniquely Christian greeting. So Romans always began their letters with the name of the author, which is much better than putting it at the end because you know who wrote. And then some kind of greeting like that, peace be unto you or something like that. Grace is a pretty much uniquely Christian idea. So what is grace? It's the free, unearned favor of God. And so he's wishing grace for them. We'll talk more about grace in just a minute or two. So the recipients of the letter in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. The word saint just means holy one, one set apart by God. All believers are saints. If you were raised Catholic, I got to disabuse you of this certain notion. There aren't special people called saints. All believers are saints because they all are holy in the eyes of God because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So everybody that's a true Christian is a saint in the Bible, right? Saints by calling, saints by standing, saints, holy ones in the eyes of God. They're holy in Christ, even if there's still a lot of things they're working on in their life, like we all are, hopefully are doing, right? So we're all saints. And then Paul calls them faithful brethren. Now, if you read the little greetings in all of Paul's letters, he doesn't usually say that, especially to the Corinthians. He doesn't say, dear Corinthians, grace and peace, faithful brethren. No, he doesn't say that because they're a mess, right? So that means, I suspect, that the Colossians were doing pretty well in being faithful to good doctrine and dealing with moral issues in the church there. So they not only had a spot on the team, if you will, but they were playing their positions very well. So they were doing a good job. Now, we can learn from this portion because what Paul does next is explain, and he does it by way of encouragement, just how people are turned into saints. How does that happen? How does a person under the wrath of God because of their sin become a saint? How does salvation and a changed life, how does it actually happen, right? So let's look at the end of the process first, because Paul describes it that way in verse 3, starting in verse 3. And he's thankful for the Colossians, but notice what he's thankful for about them. We give thanks to God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's a typical Pauline sentence. It's just packed, right? Packed. Now, on Paul's part, he says, we thank God for you. We pray for you since. Since what? Since we heard of your faith, your love, and your hope. I've heard those words together somewhere else. Faith, hope, and love. Where did I do that? Where did I see those words? Does that make you think of another scripture? Anybody know? Good. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Yeah, it actually ends. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You remember that verse? It's the last verse in 1 Corinthians 13. So, love, of course, is the greatest. Why is it the greatest? Because one day, faith will be sight, and one day, hope will be fully realized, but love goes on forever. So there'll be an end to your faith because you're going to be with the Lord, and you don't need faith to believe what you see, and you don't need to hope for what you have now. So when you're in heaven, you don't need hope anymore, but love will always be there. So that's why it's the greatest. It's the most important thing. So it's going to last forever. So faith, hope, and love, those are called the cardinal Christian virtues. You know, the pagans have their virtues and their good virtues, but these are what are called the Christian cardinal virtues, the most important things we cultivate in our life, faith, hope, and love. So Paul says to the Colossians, we have heard of your faith and love and hope, and we praise God for it. So let's take each of those three things just in order real quick. So faith. What do you have faith in? See, that matters. Faith in what? What is your faith in? He says in verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus, right? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Our faith belongs in the person of Christ. Some people put faith in themselves. Some people put faith in a religious system, a church. Some even put faith in faith. I've heard people talk about that. As long as you believe something, it doesn't matter. I believe in faith. I have faith in faith. Okay. But those are all poor substitutes, and none of those things compare to Jesus of Nazareth, the God in human flesh. No faith in something else is better than Jesus. They will all lead you into trouble except him, right? But I'm a saint, so I should have faith in myself because I'm a saint. No, you're a saint by standing. You stand before God as a saint, set apart for God. You are holy in Christ. You're holy only in Christ. Living like a saint is not easy, and it takes years of growth and spiritual disciplines, and you're still never perfect in this life. So that's not what saint means. Saint means you're seen as holy in the eyes of God. So don't say, I'm a saint, I should have faith in me. No, that's your saint status is a gift. It's not something that's special about you. Got that? It's really important. So you can't walk around and go, well, I'm a saint, so I'm going to tell other people. No, that's not how that works. So Paul says to have faith in Christ Jesus, right? In Christ Jesus. So faith has to have the right object. What are you putting your faith in? Faith in religion is just idolatry. That's not saving faith. Faith in faith is more like magic. It's like a superstition. Faith in the living Christ, who is your Lord and your Creator, that's an anchor for your soul because that's real and substantive. So Paul says he's heard of their faith in Christ, and that's the only proper object of faith right there. Next, he mentions the love which you have for all the saints. He could never have written that to the Corinthians. When he writes to the Corinthians, it's like, you guys are acting like the world. What are you doing? You've got parties and you're fighting each other and you've got this group and that group and you're all at each other's throats and you don't even help each other at the love feast and you're a mess. You know? But these guys, he's heard about their love with which they have for all the saints. So genuine faith in Christ produces love for all other Christians. Faith and love go together always. They always go together. Another wonderful text would be Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul as well. You can check me on that verse. I think it's right. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That's a great verse right there, Galatians 5, 6. Oh, you're actually checking on me. Thank you, dear. So genuine faith in Christ produces love for other believers. And that's so true that John, in his first epistle, in 1 John, says without reservation, the one who does not love does not know God. The one who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:8. Okay, so the Colossians showed this love for all their fellow saints. They put no limits on it, no cultural limits. Oh, they're one of those kind of people. We don't need to hang out with them. Or linguistic barriers. None of that got in the way. Belonging to Christ made you part of the family. Now, I've been in a lot of different places in the world, in Christian churches, in Africa and Russia and China. And you know what? It's exactly the same everywhere. And the love for each other is the same everywhere. With all the cultural differences and languages and all that stuff, it's the same. It's the exact same thing. So I've seen it live in so many different contexts. And even though you might not understand everything about what the other people are doing that have a different culture, the love is there, and it's so obvious, and it's wonderful to experience it. So the Colossians, they showed this kind of love for all their fellow saints. Everybody was family. So now there's hope, verse 5. Again, notice where hope lies. I'm just hoping. What are you hoping in? He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So they heard the gospel, they believe it, that gives them hope. That hope is in their eternal destiny, which is going to be in heaven with Christ and with God. So faith expresses itself in selfless love, and that's based upon the believer's sure hope that we have that we're all going to be together in heaven, right? So we're not in competition. We're secure in Christ, so we don't have to wrestle over anything like that. We're all going to win. Heaven makes earthly issues pale in significance. The fact that we're all going to be in heaven makes lesser things less important, because as long as we have Christ. So we're all going to win. Hope gives us a perspective that goes beyond this world, goes to our future. We sang about that this morning, and it frees us. It frees us to love. Hope frees us to love other people. So faith, hope, and love are really the fruit of lives that are touched by the gospel. Now, faith, hope, and love do not magically appear. They are cultivated qualities by prayer and self-reflection, self-examination, repentance, following after Jesus carefully, caring about him and what he cares about more than anything else in the world. He's the most important thing in the world. That's how you develop faith, hope, and love, by committing yourself unreservedly to Christ and what he wants for you. And we're not alone here. There's more. As we pursue those things, as we pursue those growing in faith, hope, and love, the Holy Spirit works in us to create a Christ-like trust and selfless giving, so we become like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? So that perfecting process goes on as we dedicate ourselves to growing in Christ. And Paul saw this happening. He saw this happening, and his team, when Paul wasn't there, saw it happening and told him about it. These guys are doing really well. Look at verse 4. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And notice the basis for what Paul heard about them in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. So first you heard the word of truth. It dramatically changed your life. Now we're hearing about your dramatically changed life from other people. If people come here to Act in Faith Bible Church, what are they going to say when they're out there somewhere? What's their impression going to be? We actually have a pretty loving church family, and I hope that's true. I hope they see faith, and I hope they see love, and I hope they see hope all coming together in this wonderful way. So Paul heard about them because of how they responded to what they heard about Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel, and he calls the gospel what here? The word of truth. And that was where they placed their hope, in the word of truth. And that led to the things Paul heard about them, faith, hope, and love for the brethren, right? So that should be our reputation. That should be your reputation individually, and that should be our reputation as a community, as a church family. Now, verse 5, it's no accident that Paul mentions the word of truth, the gospel. That is how we change. That is the world-changing message, the gospel, the word of truth. What is the gospel? And why does Paul call it the word of truth? The gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth died for your sins on the cross, died for the sins of the whole world, rose bodily from the dead, and now he reigns in glory as the Son of God, and he's coming again. That's the gospel. Why does Paul call it the word of truth? Why does he call it the word of truth? Okay, get ready. I'm going to shake your world now. Shocking, shocking. The reason he does that is because the gospel story about Jesus, it's true. There you go. That's why he calls it the word of truth. It's not a legend. It's not a religious story. It's not a bunch of tales that were told somewhere. It's not a comfort for the weak-minded. It's true. It actually happened. That's why I follow Jesus, because it's true. It's not because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel bad sometimes, but because of me. But I follow him because it's true. I believe it's true 100%. That Jesus is God come in the flesh to pay for our sins is a truth claim. That is a claim. It's either true or it's not true, right? That he rose from the dead, that's a truth claim. It's either true that he did or it's false that he did. It happened or it didn't happen. The Christian faith is either worthless if it didn't happen, or the Christian faith is infinitely valuable if it did happen. It's all based on whether or not it's true. And those who knew Jesus, his disciples, the apostles, his mother, his brother and sisters, they would be positively stunned by the modern idea that the Jesus of faith has no relationship to what actually happened. This is how modern theologians talk. And I don't mean solid modern theologians. I mean the modern philosophically corrupted theologians. You know, it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. The Germans used to have a name for this, the Heilsgeschichte, it's a higher history. It doesn't matter if it really happened or not. It's a story, you know. It changes us because of its beauty. It's like reading a great poem. No, it's not true. If it's not true, it doesn't have much of an effect at all. Just believe whether it's true or not. That's so 21st century. Of course, people like Paul, and the other apostles, and the other disciples, and Jesus' family, they're witnesses. And they're witnesses, so they were witnesses 2,000 years ago, so they didn't have the benefit. There's 2,000 years removed, so they just have to rely on what they saw with their own eyes. They don't have all this cool theology and philosophy stuff. I guess we could say they were biased. They were eyewitness biased. I'm biased because I actually saw it happen. So I do confess I'm biased. That's what they would have said to you, right? And here is one of the eyewitnesses, Paul. And he calls it the word of truth. He calls the good news about Jesus, that he rose from the dead and that he paid for our sins, he calls it the truth. He actually uses that word, the word of truth. So what should draw our attention, because hopefully we believe that it's true, is how it actually works. So now we're moving on to this idea of grace. So verse 6, Paul starts, he kind of starts big and works small. You could say it like that. So the gospel is bearing fruit in an ever-expanding circle of people groups and nations, but also for the Colossians individually, right? Just like we're a part of our nation, but we're individually, we believe in Christ. We're part of a movement. So verse 6, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit. What is the word of truth? And increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. There you go. They understood it. The truth claims. And they believed it. It was true. It was true, and they believed it was true. So the word of truth, he says, is bearing fruit in all the world, and in this one little community of Colossae, it's bearing fruit there too. So he's talking about the world, now he's focusing down on them. And it changed them. It changed their lives. It changes people one at a time, individually. It changed Paul. It changed the Colossians. And it's still moving forward, he's saying, and changing people all around them. It was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And, you know, historically, it didn't take very long for Christianity to spread all the way through the Roman Empire and later. Not that everybody became Christian. It just spread everywhere. There was some kind of witness going on all over the place. Spain, France, Italy, I'm using modern terms, Greece, Turkey, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, North Africa, and then east. It went to Armenia and Persia. There you go. You get your Persian credit there. And it grew and grew and grew, right? So it just kept going. So Christ came, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time. He came at just the right moment when the circumstances were such where the gospel could travel the Roman roads and move rapidly across the world and even beyond the Roman Empire. The Greeks really helped. Alexander the Great really helped. He conquered all of that. He conquered the world all the way up to India, all the way up to Afghanistan at least. And everybody spoke Greek. They all had the same language. So it was really easy. That's why they wrote this in Greek, so they could understand. And it spread so fast. So Paul says, in all the world it grows. And then in verse 6 he says, and in you also. in you also. And even though there was persecution, it kept growing and growing. And he describes just how the gospel was accepted by them since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So that's it right there. That's how the gospel changed the world, by understanding what? Grace. Grace. What is grace again? God's free gift of salvation. God's undeserved favor that God gives to us. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve to know Jesus. I don't deserve to go to heaven. He's given it to me. He sought me out. He's done that for you too. He's allowed you to freely feast on Christ, to receive the benefits of his sacrifice and his blood. God's given that to you as a gift. The gospel of grace changes people, because when we see how unworthy we are and how great his love is for us, we can't help but want to bless him, follow him, do whatever he wants, live for him. We're not going, oh, yeah, that's a, yeah, I kind of go to church sometimes. Yeah, I do that. I do that religion thing. No, not if you understand grace. You don't have that attitude. He's everything, absolutely everything. We're made for him and saved by him when we didn't deserve it. So Paul says, you heard of it in verse 6 and understood the grace of God. Some of you might still be working on what this Christianity thing is all about, but that's where you want to focus, on the grace of God, because that's the center of all of it. Christ is the personal center, but that's the theological center, grace. Keep saying it. What is grace? It's God's undeserved favor. God saves the unworthy out of his great love and mercy. He freely gives it. So God blesses human messes. Just keep that in mind. So if you're a mess, God can bless you by his grace, right? You can't earn God's favor. You can't win God's favor. You can't impress him with how religious you are. Oh, he ought to be really pleased with me. I do this, I do that. But you can say, because it's true, Jesus died for me, and from now on, out of a thankful heart, I will live for him. So this faith, once you place your faith in Jesus, opens up this life of forgiveness and hope and love and the healing of the soul. That's what it's all about. So verse 7 here, Paul's envoy, Epaphras, saw the love produced by the Colossian Christians. And he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras saw the fruit of grace as they received Christ, and he told Paul about it, and Paul is another example. Have you ever read, well, I'm sure you have if you read the New Testament much, but do you remember Paul's testimony, which he gave in 1 Timothy to his friend Timothy? He just repeated his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul speaking. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, that's an important word, and this is where grace comes in, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he says, it is a trustworthy statement. It's true. Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And then he says, yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he can't just leave it there. He's got to praise God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He can't say all that without praising God. So he sticks that on the end, verse 17. So Paul understood the grace of God in truth. The Colossians understood the grace of God in truth. Me too. I too came to understand because God made me know my own sin and see his goodness and see his mercy in Jesus Christ. And I could only be saved by grace. And that's what happened to me too. It's happened to most of you too. And that's what's going on all over the world. That's what he's talking about. You know, in the book of Acts, Peter is the main character in the first half of the book of Acts, up to chapter 15. And when he gets up to chapter 15, they have the great Jerusalem council, and Peter gets up and speaks, and then he says something, and then he's out of the book. It becomes about Paul. What do you think Peter's last words were? The last words recorded in the book of Acts. Let me read it for you. He says, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." That's his final words. And that's the most important thing he says. We believe that we are saved by the grace through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So how about you? What are you counting on for eternal life? Where's your heart? Where are you placing your trust? Where are you putting your faith? Ask yourself that question. It's got to be grace because you can't earn it. You're way too wicked to earn it. But it's a free gift if you'll take it, made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's where you have to look. That's the only place salvation will be found is in him. You can't earn it. You can't receive it. Just humble yourself and acknowledge your need for mercy and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what you have to do. Okay? Take him. Take him, and the salvation that he purchased belongs to you. That's how it works. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, you don't save the worthy. You save the unworthy. You save the lost. You save the sinner. You give us salvation freely. It's free to us, but at an incredible cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured not only crucifixion, but your very wrath on human sin poured out upon him. He experienced our damnation, our hell. Your love is beyond comprehension. So we ask you to open our eyes so we can see it, so we can see the beauty of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.